Psalm 115, hear the word of the Lord. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He has blessed us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, you who made the heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down in silence. But we will bless the Lord for this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Would you bow with me as we pray a prayer of praise together? Father, we thank you for this morning, and we are grateful and praise you, Father, for things we see in this psalm. We praise you for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Father, the world's eyes are drawn to their own idols, Father, for their own desires, which do not speak and do not hear and can do nothing, Father. But you not only do and speak, Father, through your word, but you speak and have spoken through the revelation of Christ, the Word incarnate. And so we praise you this morning for your Son, Father. We thank you for his faithfulness, his steadfast love for us. And so this morning, Father, even as we consider our own lives, we pray and praise you for all of your kindness, all of your faithfulness to us, but ultimately what we see and find in Christ Jesus, who has laid down his life for us. We praise you this morning for your faithfulness. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Does God ever seem absent? Like maybe your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. Those thoughts normally come when life is hard, right? Not really in times of like flourishing. When the dollar bills don't seem to match up, all the dollar bills going out of your bank account instead of dollar bills going into your bank account don't really seem to match up. When relationships with people you know and love are not healthy, or maybe when you've prayed for a spouse for decades as a single person, and God has chosen not to answer with a yes. When your chronic pain cripples you, restraining you from daily tasks, or when God moves you from one side of the country to the other. Those are times when we're forced to ask the question, and I think our hearts often ask this question, where is God in all of this? Our psalm today addresses that question in the midst of a difficult time. Aaron, where is your God? Derek, where is your God? Natalie, where is your God? Amanda, where is your God? Elizabeth, where is your God? The main idea of our psalm today is this: unlike lifeless idols, Yahweh is the living God who helps, protects, and blesses his people through his steadfast love and faithfulness. So what's the exhortation? The exhortation is this: trust in the Lord and worship him in all circumstances. If you're not there already, please turn with me to Psalm 115. And this is our first week of spending our summer in the Psalms. So for those of you who are wondering what the method to the madness is, we spend half the year in the Old Testament and half the year in the New Testament. And we interchange. So the first quarter we spend in Old Testament narrative. Second quarter we spend in New Testament narrative. This is the beginning of the third quarter where we're going to spend time in Psalms or poetry, and the fourth quarter will be in a New Testament epistle. And so because of the transient nature of our culture and our context, camping and vacations in summer, I think it's appropriate for us to spend time in the Psalms because a lot of them are very disconnected but preach truth to our hearts throughout the time. And so that's why we're spending summer in the Psalms. Before we read Psalm 115 together, I want to give us a few nuggets of information that I think inform our reading and give us kind of some baggage in our brains as we begin studying this passage. One of the primary reasons I spend time at the beginning of almost every sermon kind of explaining the text, like the structure of the passage and overview of the passage, is not just because I want to sound smart or because I want to give you data. I want to actually equip you to study God's word on your own. So as you look and you read, to read the Bible with your brain on and to think, the structure of the passage actually informs the meaning of the passage. It's really important to learn how to study the Bible. And so every week, as we dig into the Bible, I'd encourage you to take notes on how to personally read the Bible, discover the structure, look at the overview, and dig into the passage. Don't just read passively. And so here's an overview of the passage. Psalm 115 doesn't actually have a stated author. If you look at the beginning, a lot of times at the beginning, they'll have a little note at the front of the psalm. If you notice, there's no note. It just says, "To your name give glory." So there's no author stated, and the author is unknown. What is clear is that it is written in a time of national difficulty and trials. So some commentators are going to say that this is written in the time of the exile, like in Babylon. Other commentators are going to say maybe this happened in the Exodus, when they're going through the Exodus. If you read back a chapter, a lot of commentators put these 114 and 115 together. So we don't actually know the situation of this psalm, the exact historical circumstances, but maybe that's the point, right? This is a song that is intended to be sung in difficult times in corporate worship as kind of a reader response or antiphonal, I think is the correct way, but it's like a reader response psalm. So the priests at the temple sung one section. There are three people kind of involved in this, and you find out who they are when you get to verses 9 through 11. The priests are, that's the sons of Aaron or the family of Aaron. Then you have the family and the sons of Israel. If you look at verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, these are the people that are responding and reciting back and forth to each other the verses and the psalm. And so you can actually see how this is, how it's structured, and how the author moves between first person, I, we, us, and second person, you, yours, and your, and third person, he, they, them, their. So this is actually meant to be read as a group, interacting with one another, telling each other truths. It's written, and I'm going to get this, you are familiar with the term chiasm now, but it's structured. I'm taking this from one of my favorite writers, a guy named Jim Hamilton, but he explains this is an adaptation of his chiasm. The way a chiasm works, and I'm going to explain it to those, it basically the two front end and back end areas are really important, but the, the cream filling. If you get right to the middle of the section, that's the punch. That's the main idea of the text. And that's why in my sermon we've talked about in verses, if you look at verses 9 through 11, what are we told to do? Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. That's the main idea of this time. So now that we have a working understanding of Psalm 115, I want us to jump into the chapter and read it like it was intended to be read at the temple, okay? With a reader response. So we'll all read aloud the bolded sections on the screen, and then I alone will read the non-bolded sections. Got it? I'll have it up here, right? Again, we are all going to read the bolded underlined, and then I'm going to read the non-bolded underlined. So follow along and join me as we sing, or as we, you can sing if you want, but I'm not going to, as we say this. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. That's fun. So let's dig into the passage. Let's jump into the text. Look at verse 1 with me. Not to us. Not to us, Yahweh, not to us. God's people are talking here, and they want to make it an indisputable point to focus on the fact that they do not deserve something, but Yahweh does deserve something. And what is that? To your name give glory. And what's the name of God they use here? Just look at the text. Not to us, O Lord. It's Yahweh, actually. If you look in your English translations, it's all capitalized L-O-R-D. When it's not all capitalized, it's referencing Adonai. It's another name for God. But this particular name of God focuses on the fact that he is self-existent. He's the great I am. He needs nothing. He has no needs. He exists in and of himself. It actually comes from the Hebrew word. That name comes from the Hebrew word for to be or to be alive. It's the idea of he is the living God who does not need anything to exist. Yahweh. He's alive in and of himself. Self-sustaining. So when the writer references the name Yahweh as deserving glory, what does he mean? He said, not to us, but to your name give glory. Well, what is glory? What comes to mind when you think of glory? The word glory carries with it the idea of weightiness, something heavy or substantial. It's the opposite of like a chaff that's kind of the husk of a sunflower seed or something. It just kind of blows away with the wind. To be glorious is to be kabod, heavy. substantial, weighty, valuable. So how is Yahweh substantial, weighty, full of glory and honor? Why does he deserve glory? Look at the second half of verse 1. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. We've seen this word a lot, hesed, the steadfast love of God, and the emet, the faithfulness of God. The people are declaring that God is glorious because of his steadfast covenant love and his faithfulness to keep his promises. He does not lie. When he promises something, it's like creation. When he says it, it happens. You can count on it. He is faithful to his promises. He does not disregard his people in their need. He meets them in it and is faithful. What do you normally think of when you think of something substantial, weighty, valuable, glorious? Maybe a throne room? Maybe unapproachable light? Maybe raw and unhindered power and strength? You ever thought of God's glory grounded in the steadfast love of God and his faithfulness? God's love is a weighty, substantial love. It's not whimsical. It's not like a junior high crush that kind of passes with a bad look. It's heavy. So the author is drawing our attention, and the people are drawing their attention off of themselves, off of their weightlessness and likely their unfaithfulness in this picture here, to God's weighty character displayed in his steadfast love and faithfulness or fidelity, truth. So Christian, you ever thought deeply about the weightiness of God in connection to his steadfast love? Was the all-knowing God of the universe surprised when he found out you're not perfect? Not the perfect dad or mom. Not the perfect spouse. Not the perfect son or daughter. Not the perfect church member or pastor. Is he surprised when we sin as if he doesn't know every detail of our nature? Daniel's a sinner. Totally got me there. Is he surprised when we're unfaithful to him? Christian, is his love for you diminished when you sin, his love for you is, again, as whimsical as a junior high crush? Does it shift and change with winds and waves? Is his love primarily emotionally based on what we can or cannot do for him? Does our sin erode his love for us as Christians? No. The God who created love and created us is whole and complete in his love. His love cannot change or be affected in any way by our bad or our good. His love is complete in and of itself because he is self-existent. He doesn't need anything to kind of bolster his love for you. It's part of who he is. His love is steadfast for his people. And he is faithful to his people because it is part of his unchanging character. And it's held fast by his son's perfect sacrifice on the cross. That's what holds you fast to the love of God, is the son's perfect sacrifice. The depths of his love and his faithfulness reveal the weightiness of his glory. That's why Paul, over and over and over throughout his letters, references the love of God. If you peek at Ephesians chapter 3, he has a prayer for his people. For Paul writes this: "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every heaven and earth is every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his," here's that word, "glory," it's different in the Greek than the Hebrew, but same idea, "he may grant you to be strengthened with his power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God," the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, "that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." God's love is not whimsical for us as Christians. It's deep, it's wide, it's steadfast, and it reveals the weightiness of his character. Look at verse 2. "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?'" This is a taunt by another nation. The picture is of another army of another nation pointing and laughing in mockery. "Where's your God?" In the defeat in battle, or in the event of a catastrophe like an earthquake or a famine. "Where's your God, Israel?" Isn't that this the question our own hearts ask in the event of tragedy? "God, where are you?" When we lost our first puppy at the end of last year, I can tell you that's where my heart went. And we got the puppy to be able to grow up with our children, right? So grow up and, grow up and go on adventures. And when God chose to entrust us with the death of our first puppy last summer, it informed our hearts about this puppy this last, about a month ago. But my heart didn't just ask, "Where are you, God?" but rather, "How could you, God?" I mean, it seemed cruel, right? Sadistic. How could God give a little puppy to our family, allow our hearts to become entangled with this, to enjoy it for 5 months, only to let it be taken away, die of a virus? Is God toying with us? Is God really good? I wrestled with that. If he's a truly loving and kind God, how could you take away our puppy after letting us get so attached? Maybe you've been there too. "Where are you, God? Where are you in my distress? Where are you in my pain, sorrow, and loneliness? How could you let us get pregnant only to take that little life away? How could you let me get into a relationship only to take it away?" In his grace, God taught my heart a lesson. An important one. Every good and perfect gift comes from God, who gives us all things richly to enjoy. Our little puppy was a good and kind gift from the Lord, and we enjoyed it as a gift from him. But does that mean we shouldn't enjoy the other gifts that God has given? Should we be a little bit more guarded and reserved in how we approach life? What about relationships? Should we be more timid now because, man, maybe the Lord is going to take that relationship away? Should we be more guarded? What God did that day was teach me to entrust him with everything in my life, and to hold them with an open palm. Dad, no, I'm not. Our dogs are his. My wife is his. My children are his. My house is his. Our cars are his. Our bank accounts are his. My job is his. Our friends are his. This church is his. And just like it says at the end of verse 3, he does as he pleases as a loving and faithful God who is a good and gracious king. How could I doubt the love of God in times of despair, sorrow, and discouragement when I see the cross of Christ? Does God act in his pleasure? Yes, it pleased the Father to crush the Son for us. The cross displays the weightiness of God's love for us, the glory of God's unimpeded, relentless, faithful love for me. Because of the cross, no wrath is reserved for me. Jesus took all his wrath. Now he only has good gifts for me, and sometimes those good gifts come in the form of trials and tests. So in the pain of losing a pup, or suffering loss or sorrow, or in this case, famine, and maybe defeat as an army, preach, like the psalmist, preach the steadfast love and faithfulness of God to your heart by looking at the cross, where God's love is on full display. God's steadfast love and faithfulness are a comfort to the distraught soul. And the resurrection reminds us that though this life will have tragedy, suffering, and death, that's not the end for those who are in Christ. We have hope. This world is not the end because Jesus got up from the grave and ascended to the throne above, where we will one day join him. So let your heart rejoice in the weighty, glorious, steadfast, immovable love of God and his faithfulness to keep his promises to you. But the psalmist didn't stop with the character of God and the taunts of the idolatrous nation. He contrasts their idols to Yahweh in verses 4 through 8 using satire or comedy. In some way, it's playing off their taunts. The laughter, where's your God? Well, the psalmist is kind of playing off this with what he says in verses 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. It's actually the fashioning or the creation of human hands. And in verse 8, the making and work, making in verse 8 is the same root word as work in human hands in verse 4. So he's pairing, he's kind of sandwiching all of it together. And he's saying work, the work of human hands is the fashioning of idols. And so, those in verse 8, he says, those who make idols are in essence fashioning their own lives. The author is stating that we become like what we worship. And he'll play off this at the end in verse 17 when he says, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down to silence. He's playing off of the ideas in verses 4 through 8, and the idea of their taunts, their loud taunts. But in verse 17, they're silent in the grave. They have become like what they worship. Now, this is exactly true today. On a daily basis, our hearts fashion the idols we worship. our hearts. You say, Aaron, I don't bow down to any idols. I don't have any gold shrines in my house. How could you say that? While our hands may not fashion an idol of gold or silver, our hearts are idol factories, cranking out idols on a daily basis. Oftentimes, the fastest way to find your idol that your heart so viciously clings to is to evaluate what you worry the most about. What are you most worried about? What brings the most anxiety? Or what another way it comes out is, what makes you the most angry? Oh! You want to find your idol, evaluate what your heart and what your heart is worshiping, then think about, what do you worry about the most? What enrages you? What most often steals your joy? Is it your job? What about your finances? Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's a catastrophic event like a shooting or a car crash or the collapse of a government or the monetary system. Worry, fear, and anger are a form of worshiping the idols our hearts most desperately cling to. And so how do you address the idols your heart clings to? Well, do exactly what it says in verses 9 through 11. Look at verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. In verses 9 through 11, he beckons God's people not to trust in idols, but in Yahweh, the living God. This is the heart of the chapter and the primary point of the whole psalm. Trust in the Lord, who is your help and shield. Notice he beckons three groups of people to trust in the Lord. And those three groups, I already explained this, but really, that's the whole group of Israel. You have the house of Aaron, the house of Aaron, who are the priests and Levites. You have Israel, all of Israel. And then you have those who are proselytes, who may not be born Israelites, but have given themselves to the worship of Yahweh. You have the whole congregation. Trust in the Lord, for he is their help and their shield. So how does the psalmist address the heart of these discouraged and downtrodden and defeated people? Trust in the Lord. The idea of trust is strong confidence in something that produces an understanding of how safe and secure you actually already are. It's impossible to trust deeply in something, though, that you know very little about. So how does God grow our trust in him? Through trials and through his word. Study your Bible, not to know more about Bible facts, kind of like a Bible brain, just to get more data about Christianity. But study your Bible to know your God more. Who is your God? What's he like? Who does he say he is? Study to know the names and attributes of God from his word. And when you get a name or a description of God, park there and study it. If you think about it, we've already studied one name of God and two other attributes of God. The name Yahweh, and a God who is both faithful and who has steadfast love. And now we're going to discover two more attributes of God here. What are they? He is their help and their shield. These two attributes speak to God's protection from attacks and then help in advancement. Two battlefield ideas, a shield from attacks, a defense, and then advancement. The word help is Ezer. Ezra? Ezer. Help to advance and protection from attacks. Here are two ways God describes himself, our help and our shield. So when God describes himself in his word, we should focus on that because that's the way God is revealing his character to us. Is God truly good? Is God truly sovereign? Is he steadfast in his love? Is he faithful to keep his promises? Yes. And how do we know that? God's word and the gospel reminds us of that. How do you battle the idols of your heart that petrify you in fear and worry? Go to the word of God and let it preach to you and your heart the truths of the gospel so that your heart is stirred to entrust your circumstances to our faithful and loving God who is your help and shield. Does your heart worry over finances? Teach your heart to know that God owns every penny on this planet, and he promises to take care of you. Matthew 6 says that our treasures are, that where our treasures are, our hearts can be found there too. And one of the best ways to entrust your finances to the Lord is to give your finances to him in worship. Giving to the Lord in regular tithes and offerings is an act of worship that addresses the financial idols of our heart and entrusts God's resources that he has given you back to him. What do your finances reveal about your heart? Entrust, what about your job? Do you worry about your job? Entrust your job to the Lord in prayer every morning when you wake up, when you drive to work, when you are at work. Does your heart worry about your children's safety? Train your heart to know and understand that your children are God's and you are simply a steward of them. Protect them, but also entrust them to him. So, you know what's interesting is that the backdrop of this psalm is the first three commands that Joshua talked about last week. No other gods before me, don't make idols, and don't take God's name in vain. That last one, though, don't take his name in vain, growing up, I kind of misunderstood it. I viewed it as, hey, don't cuss. Don't say bad words about God. Well, that's true, but if you look at the command, there's no mention of language anywhere in the text. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It means, so vanity means to be vain, or, excuse me, to be vain is to be empty or weightless. Kind of like bubbles. Maybe there's shape to it, but there's actually no substance to it. Vanity. It's the opposite of what Verse 1 says about God, he is glorious, he is weighty, he is substantial. He's a glorious God. So to consider something vain is to consider it useless or weightless. And the third command is talking about your life. Live your life as if God was a weighty God. He's not whimsical. He actually cares about you. And he demonstrated that on the cross. Trust him. God can be trusted. God is a weighty God, steadfast in his love and faithfulness, a help and shield to those who trust in him. So trust confidently in him. Look at verse 12. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great, non-discriminatory. The psalm once again describes God's character and attributes. He remembers us and he blesses us. Things God does. The idea is not here that God forgets something. He's like a forgetful God who, he's so old, maybe he's struggling with remembering things. But that he always keeps his promises. He always remembers. The blessings he speaks of here are intended to draw our minds back to God's people back to the blessings of his covenant with Abraham and to Moses. In the Abrahamic covenant, God promised that in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In the restatement of the Mosaic covenant in Deuteronomy, God's people enjoy his blessings when they worship him faithfully and reject idols. God is keeping his promises, even in this psalm. But for those of us who are Christians, this should especially encourage our hearts. God blesses his people. Because Jesus kept the whole law and fulfilled all its demands, now we are full recipients of all God's favor because we are united to Christ. Our union with Christ brings with it all the blessings of heaven. Because the curses of the law fell on Jesus, all God's blessings are given to those who are now in Christ, every one of them. You say, wait, Aaron, when I prayed to receive Christ, I didn't all of a sudden get a mansion and drive a Lamborghini. In fact, I almost got fired when I started telling people that I became a follower of Jesus. Doesn't seem like I'm getting a whole lot of blessings out of this. What gives? Well, our tendency is to fix our eyes on temporal things in this world as blessings. Yes, it's true. Sometimes God blesses us with temporal things like wealth and health. But that's not because we've done anything to earn it. It's just because he chooses to do that. For Christians, our greatest treasure and blessing is Christ. And the promise of his blessings in the world to come. We will suffer in this life. Expect it. Trials are gonna come. It's actually promised for Christians. You will sin, and you will be sinned against. But realize those trials and tests will only serve to highlight the wonders of God's blessings that he gives to us in Christ. Just listen to Paul's words to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1 through 3. I keep going back to Ephesians because there's so much rich theology in here. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we go. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us, here we go, in him, union with Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has, here's that word again, blessed us in the beloved. All of God's blessings are given to those who are in Christ. What encouragement! Your blessings are secure because Jesus secured them for you. You can't lose them ever. In verses 14 through 15, I just read at them, may the Lord give you increase. You and your children, may you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. And verses 14 through 15 serve as a reminder of the blessings children are from the Lord. Their heritage, who made heaven and earth. And these petitions for God to bless God's people with more children are appropriate, especially in the wake of a potential likely military defeat in which this was likely written. In verse 16, the psalmist reminds the Israelites of the place where Yahweh reigns. Where does he reign? What is similar to what he says in the beginning of it, but he reigns in heaven. The second half of the verse is a reference to humanity being given dominion as vice regents of all God's creation. That happens in Genesis 1. So these discouraged and downtrodden Israelites need to be reminded that God made them to be kings and queens over his creation and under his sovereign hand. Verse 17 polishes off the silence of the brazen idolaters, the nations, who taunted God's people in verse 2. Remember the chiastic structure? This fits. Verse 2 and verse 17 fit together. The brazen statements in verse 2 are reversed in verses 4 through 8 so that the idolaters become what they worship, silent in the grave, like the tarnished idols their hands had fashioned. And when we read this, we must also take into consideration what the rest of Scripture says for those who reject Christ. In Mark 9, Jesus describes hell as the place of eternal torment and suffering for those who reject him. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And though the physical tongue will lay silent in the grave, the Bible describes hell as a second death or eternal punishment. But Jesus invites us to come to him. Turn from our sin to Christ. Trust in Jesus today. Don't suffer his wrath tomorrow. Those who trust in worthless idols live worthless lives and are buried in graves that drop into hell. Trust in Jesus. In contrast to verse 17, though, verse 18 finishes with eternal, boisterous praise to God by his people. Those who have trusted in the living God live forever praising him. It's not just a moment. Their songs don't stop with the grave. It lasts forever. And why? Because God's steadfast love and faithfulness endure forever. It secures our heavenly home with our glorious God. Imagine when this life on this earth is over. While there is joy and laughter in this life, the pain and sorrow will forever be gone. All broken relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ will be mended. All tears will be wiped away. It reminds me of one of my favorite hymns written in the modern age, there is a fountain filled with blood. It was written by a man named William Cowper Cooper, who suffered from a lifelong battle with deep depression, anxiety, and despair. He was friends with John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. And this is what William says: "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." When this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. Christian, trust in the Lord and worship him in all circumstances. Let's pray. God, thank you that you are a faithful God. Thank you that your love is sturdy, weighty, and glorious. Thank you that you are our help and our shield. I'm reminded, Lord, of how you shield us in Romans 8. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. While Satan hurls his accusations, Jesus, you stand as our shield, protecting our hearts, protecting us from the accusations. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our advocate, our propitiation, our help in time of need. Help us as we worship you, Lord, now by celebrating what you have accomplished for us at the cross in communion. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen.